Appreciate that very much. Let's take our Bibles this morning and let's turn to the book of Luke, chapter 24. Luke, chapter 24. This is actually one of my favorite sections in the Gospels, and especially as we focus on our risen Lord this morning. And we're going to just look at the first 12 verses of this chapter in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." I want to speak to you this morning. I've entitled this section, "The Seven Greatest Words Ever Spoken." The seven greatest words ever spoken. And we're going to see what those words are. In fact, you may already recognize what those words are. You know, it's very interesting that in times where you and I, or maybe you have taken a speech class, you had one assignment in that speech class, which was to, at least one of the assignments, was to take a great speech of a historical person, a great historical speech that was well known, and memorize it and then deliver it. Have you ever thought, too, it's very interesting about speech class, not only do you remember what you did in that class, you remember who was in that class with you, no matter how long ago you took it. And I think the reason why is because fearful things bond people together, okay? And when you go through fearful things such as that, you grow close to one another. But it's very interesting. I still remember the speech I gave for the famous speech was Douglas MacArthur's speech at the surrender at the end of World War II, when he, or at least a portion of it that he gave aboard the USS Missouri at the surrender there. Now, I don't remember the speech, so I couldn't give it to you, but I remember what it was. But it's interesting, and so we memorize these great words, and these words are known in history. We have archived them, and we repeat them. We know them very well. And we can go back thousands of years even for great words that have been uttered by very famous people. But I would contend to you and argue with you this morning this, that the words spoken here are some of the greatest, if not the greatest, words ever uttered to man. The seven greatest words ever spoken. And again, we're going to see what they are. And surrounding these words are the wonderful events that unfolded because of the resurrection of Christ. It's an event like no other, and we should rejoice and be joyful. In fact, as I was speaking to a preacher the other day, and we were praying together, in his prayer he said, every day for the Christian is, in a sense, Easter. I never thought about that before. I've thought about other days, Thanksgiving, we should be thankful every day. But you know what, folks? Even when we think about this, that's very true. For every day, you and I, we get up and we serve a risen Savior. We sing about that, do we not? He's in the world today. We sang about that. He lives. Every day is Easter. Every day is rejoicing for the believer. And so these words, they are surrounded by the wonderful events that are recorded here by Luke in his gospel. And so I want to give you three quick things this morning that are wonderful about this passage. The first thing is, there was the wonderful discovery in verses 1 through 3. The wonderful discovery. We find in verse 2, when they came, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. We see, first of all, that a barrier was removed. A barrier was removed. Now, of course, we're talking about a physical barrier here. Isn't it interesting that, spiritually speaking, Christ removed the barrier or the veil in between? And there was that actual physical thing that happened in the temple where it was rent in twain. What did that signify? It signifies what? That now man has complete access to God because of the Savior, Jesus Christ. He no longer had to go through a man or a priest or a ritual or any such thing. Now he has free access all the time. My friends, even that is something for which we should rejoice. Praise God for that. But the physical barrier, I'm sure when they sealed it with the Roman seal, and of course we do know, even in the next chapter, even in this same chapter, I should say, that the disciples, not only these 11, but the other disciples that followed our Lord were discouraged. And many of them thinking that was it, it's over, it's done. And their wrong perspective as far as who he was and what he was sent to do is very evident in some of the latter chapters of the Gospels. For they thought that Messiah was to come and revolutionize the world and give it a new religion. And that he would do in one sense. But in another sense, they thought that in with that was also revolution. That he was coming to revolutionize the world at this time. And that they would be a part of that physical kingdom on the earth. And so they saw all of this fade away as he was crucified on the cross. And in the latter part of chapter 24, which is again part of, or one of my favorite portions in the Gospels, we find the discouraged disciples on their way back from all these events, and their hope is gone. And our Lord appears to them. What a wonderful scene that is. I love that. But here we find the barrier was removed. Why was it removed? We know that our Lord was different in his resurrected body. It was a physical, bodily resurrection. That should be emphasized. He was not some sort of phantom or ghost, but it was a literal physical body. But we know this, that there was a difference. Because the physical barriers could no longer hold or contain him. In other words, we would say this, that there did not need to be the stone rolled away for our Lord to rise again. Our Lord could have risen with that stone still in place. And so the stone, the barrier being removed, was not for the Savior, but for the seekers. So that they could see the evidence for themselves. And so they come and they discover. And it's beyond their imagination. They could not fathom that this could take place. What a wonderful discovery. And they also see that there was a body missing. A body missing. There was nothing there. There was no body that was wrapped in the typical way in which they would wrap the bodies with spices and all kinds of things for which they were coming to do to the body, with the burial shroud and claws and all of those things that were part of it. It was not there. And my friends, if you were to go to what they believe to be the tomb of our Lord to this day, you will not find decaying bones or any kind of coffin. And I'm sure if they were to scientifically run DNA tests to find out if there was anything there, they would not find anything. For he rose again in body. It's interesting that Peter had no doubt in his later years. We see here pictured Peter as that doubting, impetuous disciple still. But he's in the process of change and transformation. And the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the risen Lord, is going to change this man. So much so that in his first epistle, at the very beginning of this letter that he writes to believers, what does he say? In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope," listen to this, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There was no doubt about it in his mind. And I believe this, of course, among many things in his life, but this played a great part in Peter's life in making him the apostle and the man that he became. My friends, let's just put a bottom line to what we're talking about here and celebrating this morning. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ means everything. Without it, Paul says, we are of most men most miserable if it is not true. We know it to be true, therefore we can rejoice and we can be happy. And again, every day is a celebration for you and I who have experienced His grace. What a wonderful discovery. In verses 4 through 8, we find a wonderful announcement. A wonderful announcement. And so we know the story here. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And so they were greatly, as it says in verse 4, and as it happened, they were greatly perplexed about this. And isn't it interesting? We'll find in a few verses later that the disciples were also very confused and, of course, unbelieving. And what does that show us? It shows us that many of the things that they had heard and many of the things that they had seen had not really gone from the intellect to the heart. They heard Christ speak it, but they hadn't quite believed it. I think that's representative of many Christians as well. We can know a lot of things about Christ. We have heard it for years. But my friends, it is all vain and it is useless if those things that we have learned about Christ are for the intellect only. My friends, it must sink down into the very depths of our soul, into the inner man. It must be a part of who we are. And we believe in these things with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It cannot be some sort of academic exercise that we go through. No, we must believe it, as I said, down in the inner man, in the very depths of our soul. And for many of these disciples, at this point in time, it had not quite reached that point yet. But it would. And it would change them. And that's what the gospel always does, my friends. The gospel always changes us. Can I remind you for just a moment? You know what it means. We hear that word bandied about a lot. But it behooves us to remind us of what it really means. What it simply means, good news. And what does that refer back to? It refers back to the fact that Jesus came into this world. He died on the cross. And He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We know that Paul summarizes that for us. That's the gospel in a nutshell. But my friends, look, when we are in need of good news, and we certainly are in this day and age, I think you would agree with me on that point. There is some good news that is a constant for every child of God. And that is, He came into this world, He died on the cross, He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You know what that means, folks? That you and I, who believe that, we've trusted in Christ for that. You and I, the future for us is bright. And we have everything before us. Why are we so downtrodden? I think we spend too much time looking at the other kind of news, quite frankly. And as I've said many times from this pulpit, we need not be ignorant of it. But if we're filling ourselves and digesting that more so than we are filling ourselves with the Word of God, it's no wonder we're defeated. It's no wonder that we get concerned, and again, to hear Christians always using the word scared. Everything's scary. This is a scary event. This is a scary proposition. The events going on in the world, it's just downright scary. No, it's not. For if we believe that Jesus Christ rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, He is our victor. He is triumphant over death, hell, and sin. And my friends, we will too. We will rise with Him one day. The church looks forward to and longing that. And we go back to even those psalmists who said, even hundreds of years, if not thousands of years before Christ sacrificed Himself on that cross, they would say in confidence, "Whom shall I fear? Or what can man do unto me?" And we know, having seen what is recorded for us about the cross and the fact of the cross, we should be able to say even more so. In the evil day in which we live, in the dark times in which we live, what can man do unto me? Because I have a Savior who is alive and He's in heaven. And as we read this morning, He is on the right hand of God, making intercession for us. You ever stop to think about that, Christian? What a blessing that is. That not only do you have a risen Savior, you have an active Savior on your part and on your behalf. He is not a Savior who is dead, certainly. But He is also, in addition to that, is a blessing that He's at the right hand of the Father and He is actively interceding on your behalf and mind. I can't comprehend it. I don't understand why He would do it. But the Scripture tells us He does. What a wonderful thing. But this wonderful announcement, we see first of all in verse 4 as we read, it was an announcement to troubled minds. They were perplexed, they were confused, they didn't understand, and it's because, again, they had let the things, the teachings, the false ideas and perspectives of the world skew the truth about the Lord, about the Messiah, and the very words that He had spoken and preached. And so they were troubled in their minds. We see in the first part of verse 5 that it was a wonderful announcement by two angels. I think that's very interesting. Because, well, let's read again the last part of verse 4. "Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments." Now, I think that's interesting because most of the time, and we've even seen this in the book of Revelation, that oftentimes when there is an announcement to be made or a judgment to be carried out, most of the time it has been by one angel, one messenger of God. Why two? Well, I don't know exactly, other than the fact that this event was so significant that two angels came to verify it. Two. It was verified. It was here because this changes everything in the world. Do we realize how significant the resurrection really is? And I think there are some in the world who know that. There are some skeptics and agnostics, the doubters, who know that if this is really true, it changes everything. And so that's why we are annually subjected to those who will explain it away, or those who will deny, or those who will change it somehow, historically or scripturally speaking. Because, my friends, if there is a man who can conquer death, which he did, then he has to be God. and He is. And so, what a significant thing here. Two angels. Then we see here in the last part of verse 5 down to verse 7, there's an interesting timely rebuke. In the last part of verse 5, these angels, these messengers of God, speak to the seekers here who've come to the tomb, and they say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And so here we come to the seven greatest words ever spoken. "He is not here, but is risen." There they are. I think those are the seven greatest words ever uttered. Because again, what does that do? The ramifications of this, we would not have time for weeks on end to explain all of the ramifications of that statement. It changes the world. It changes everything that man believes or should believe. It changes the way he should think. It changes the way we should act. "He is not here, but is risen." No greater words ever spoken than that. For they give comfort, they give peace, they give assurance to the disciple of Christ who knows without a shadow of a doubt, again as we sing, that we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. And we sing, "How do I know this?" Because He lives within my heart. And we would say, "Well, how can you be so sure?" Because I know, and there are certain things that we know to be truth because deep down within our souls we cannot deny them. This is one. This is one of them. And the Holy Spirit gives us, when we come to know Him as our Savior, He gives us that reassurance that those things that we know and have been taught about Him, the resurrected Lord, are true. And they are not fairy tales. Or they are not, as again Peter, who was one of the biggest probably skeptics, he said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." I love that. He says, "We've not followed cunning. We haven't made these things up in some sort of cunning way." He says, "But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." They were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. And so, there was this timely rebuke. "Why seek you the living among the dead? He is not here, but He is risen." And He goes on to say, "Remember," and there's an important word, "remember how He spoke to you when He was in Galilee." And then He goes on, this messenger of Christ, and He gives an example of what Christ taught them. They had heard it before, but in the course of time and in the process of living life, somehow it faded from their memory. Now we, on the other side and separated by time and culture, would say, "Well, how could that be?" They acknowledged Him and they even called Him the Son of God, but again, it wasn't a perfect knowledge. It was a skewed perspective of what that meant. And so they didn't understand it. And He reminds them in the last part of verse 7, Christ's words where He said, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." You can't be more plain than that. Those are His exact words that He taught during His Galilean ministry. And the angel, in essence, is coming back to these seekers and saying, "Don't you remember this?" It's pretty plain. And I think we begin to see in the disciples' minds, and we'll see it in the apostles' minds as well, the light slowly begins to come back on. And they say, "Oh yeah, He did say that, didn't He?" Again, I would say this, as far as the Word of God goes, we can hear it for years. We can hear it taught, and we can hear it preached. We can study it even. And unless it goes from the head to the heart, it is not going to move you or make a difference like it should. My friends, look, you have to make this Word of God a part of who you are. You must believe it with all of your heart and mind. It has to be both. You cannot just give lip service to the Word of God. It has to be a part, again, of your soul. And the question becomes, do we really believe it's God's Word? That's the bottom line. Young people, especially you who are so pressured in this world today, that would say that, well, there are other things that are as important as the Word of God or just as significant. No, there's nothing else. There's no other way of truth. There is no other truth. Pastor Gray, that's kind of exclusive. That's not keeping within keeping of in this world of pluralistic thinking. You're exactly right. And the reason why is because the Word of God tells me that there is only one way. Our Lord says, I am the resurrection and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Our Lord said that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Our Lord says that there, or the apostles eventually preached about our Lord, that said that there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved except the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exclusive. Paul goes on to say that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That's pretty exclusive. We have an exclusive religion, Pastor Gray? Yes, we do. But the wonderful thing about it is this, is our Lord says that all who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. And that it is His desire that all come to Him. But there are those that refuse. There are those who can see it and hear it and still deny it. We have seen that, and it's bewildering, isn't it, when we see that even in the book of Revelation, as we've seen right up until the very end, after they've gone through the horrific judgments that will take place upon this earth, there will still be those who will say, nope, I can't believe it, and I'm not going to believe it. There is no limit to the hardness of man's heart unless changed and softened by the Holy Spirit of God. We need to understand that. And so Jesus, He says, Jesus' teachings are recalled here, as we saw in verse 7. And I want to read some of those for you. If you want to look these up real quick, and then we'll get our last section here and we'll be done. But in Matthew 16:21, I'll just give you some examples of what He taught them. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, Matthew's even more specific, and be killed and be raised the third day. So again, we cannot come and say that at least the apostles specifically were ignorant of these things. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, He says, in essence, the same exact thing that Matthew does. And He began to teach them. He was going to be rejected by the chief priests and elders and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Luke 9:22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. There you go. He has repeated this, and it's in all of the synoptic gospels here. And yet, what do we see? We see, in a moment, we're going to see the skepticism here. But isn't it interesting, look at verse 8 in our text. And they remembered, these are the general disciples here as they are referenced. and they remembered his words. Now, that's a wonderful blessing. They remembered. It clicked. But in another way, it's kind of sad that they had forgotten. Folks, can I just say this? God is going to hold us accountable for what we've heard. We'd better remember them. Now, I know for some of us who are older, and I'm speaking of myself, and I put myself in this category, as we get older, it's hard to remember things. Do you find that to be true? And I'm finding that I'm forgetting things that, you don't normally forget, and it's getting worse, okay? And that's what you young people have to look forward to, okay? Isn't that great? But isn't it interesting that however old we get, there are certain things that we can remember because we really, really consider them important, and it doesn't matter our age. And I say that to say this. Yes, we change physically. And sometimes those things can come into our life to affect our minds and our memories and our thinkings. And our Lord understands all of that. But until we reach that stage, here's what I would say. Is that we had better remember the important principles and commands and all of these things from the Word of God, because He will hold us accountable for what we have heard. The question becomes, how important is it to us? How important is it to us? I think, again, yes, in one sense, it was important to these disciples because this was the rabbi. This was the great teacher. This was the Son of God. There was something special about Him, but they didn't know exactly how special. And like many human beings, again, it kind of was pushed aside because of life and living and things that encumbered their thinking. But they should have known, as well as these who Christ taught specifically. So we see the third thing, a wonderful message. What was the wonderful message? Well, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Then they," again, these general disciples, these followers, "returned from the tomb and told these things to the 11 and to all the rest." Again, the other general disciples. There were many followers of Christ. And so it's talking about the word began to spread among specifically the 11 and all of Christ's followers. And so what do we find here? First of all, the spreading of the good news in verses 9 and 10. And so he goes on to say there were these three who had gone to the tomb, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and other women with them. So there was a group of women who had gone to, again, take care of the burial body, if you will, as was custom. And they didn't find him. And they told this, they recounted these things to the apostles who were together. And we notice in verses 11 and 12 the skepticism regarding the good news. And in verse 11, "And their words seemed to them like idle tales." In the original, that word means absolute nonsense or one who was delirious. That's what it seemed like to them. You ladies are delirious. You don't know what you're talking about. That in essence is how they responded to what these ladies were saying. And isn't it interesting? So it's a refusal to believe what they had already been taught. It was to be a reminder of what Christ had told them on many occasions. "Oh, ye of little faith." He had already told them that it was going to happen and they didn't believe. And we look at that and we say, yeah, boy, those guys should have known. I've often wondered, though, when I see Christ telling His disciples and rebuking them and saying, "You've got little faith, guys. I wonder if that's the report card he would give us as his disciples. Oh, you have little faith. Well, the skepticism here, they refuse to believe. And then we find out that even though there was great doubt on their part, there's more than one doubting disciple among this group. There was such an intrigue that, of course, who was it who rose up and began to run? Good old Peter. Don't you just love this guy? And I think I love Peter because I can see myself in him. Can't you? He was the impetuous one. He was the one who was always running ahead. Foot and mouth disease was a part of his life. But yet Peter, at the same time, the Lord saw in Peter something that others probably around him could never see. In fact, that's probably true of almost all of these men. Our Lord saw something in these men, and he saw something in Peter that if he could just get his heart and mind directed towards him alone, he would be unstoppable in the mission of Christ. And that's exactly what happened. You see, the gospel changed him. The resurrection changed him, as it should us. It changed this man. But here he is once again taking action. Remember, Peter was the one who was the only one who dared dip his toe out of the boat into the Lake of Galilee and actually get out. A lot of preachers condemn him, and yes, there was a moment of lack of faith, and our Lord had to raise him up again, but you know what? He was the only one willing to get out and walk to our Lord. Here he initiates a race. And I love this passage because there is a little humor sometimes in the Scripture. Now, Luke doesn't record it, but John the Apostle does. John the Apostle, in John chapter 20, in verses 3 and 4, Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, that's a reference to himself, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple, that's a reference to himself, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. I love that verse. You know, it means that they had a foot race, and I think old John is giving it to Peter here a little bit. Now, Peter was probably older. John was probably the youngest of all the disciples. And so it's no wonder that if Peter started out and had a head start, I could see John running past him. And there they are, and Peter comes in huffing and puffing. And John has to give it to, rub it in a little bit to old Peter. He says, and he outran him. But they both were there, and so there's the foot race to the tomb. Peter and John. What do they do? They go in. After hearing what they thought was delirious words, they ran to the tomb. Stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Again, the thinking, the mind began to race. No doubt their hearts were racing as well. But I think here we find it slowly begins to dawn on them. All of the things that they had seen and heard of Christ, now it begins to make sense. Now it all falls into place. He's a risen Lord. He's not just a dead teacher. And what a difference that makes. In his summary, in his commentary on Luke, one of my favorite writers, J.C. Ryle, he said this, and listen to these words. He said, "The fact that our Lord's resurrection rests on evidence which no infidel can ever explain away, it is confirmed by testimony of every kind, sort, and description. The plain, unvarnished story which the gospel writers tell about it is one which cannot be overthrown. The more the account they give is examined, the more inexplicable will the event appear unless we accept it as true. If we choose to deny the truth of their account, then we may deny everything in the world. It is not certain that Julius Caesar once lived as it is that Christ rose again. Let us cling firmly to the resurrection of Christ as one of the pillars of the gospel. It ought to produce in our minds a settled conviction of the truth of Christianity. Our faith does not depend merely on a set of texts and doctrines. It is founded on a mighty historical fact which the skeptic has never been able to overturn. It ought to assure us of the certainty of the resurrection of our own bodies after death. If our Master has risen from the grave, then we need not doubt that His disciples shall rise again at the last day. Let us stand for a word of prayer. And Father, we thank You for the fact that You sent Your Son to die on the cross. And dear Jesus, we thank You today that You came in the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And Lord, that You became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Lord, You did that, Lord, for the joy that was set before You. And that joy was the redemption of Your children. And Lord, we know that that would not be possible if You were still in the grave. But Lord, we know that You are risen again. And dear Jesus, we thank You for the fact that You are interceding on our behalf even now. And so, dear Jesus, we thank You for the fact that we can cry to You and You hear us as a Savior who is alive and risen again. And Lord, as we go throughout this day and Lord, through the days ahead, Lord, for us who know Thee as Savior, may every day be an Easter in our hearts. For we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He lives. Lord, help that to echo in our minds and hearts as we go from here, we pray. Dismiss us with Thy blessing and help us to continue to rejoice this day. And we pray all of these things in our risen Savior's name, Jesus Christ.